It's time to open our Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 12, for our final message from Paul's epistle to Titus. Titus 3, verse 12, for our message from the Word of God this morning. That'll be on page 1284, if you're using the Pew Bible and you're not sure you can find Titus 3:12. We don't want you to miss out on seeing the Word of God. Today's date is July 15th, 2018. I had to think about the date there. Our text is going to be in Titus 3, verses 12 through 15, right on through to the end of the epistle. And the title of this morning's message is How Paul Made Decisions. How the Apostle Paul Made Decisions. And we begin with the story of a married couple who were celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary when someone asked the husband, "What's the secret of your successful marriage?" And he said, "Well, 60 years ago when we got married, we agreed that my wife would make all of the small decisions in our marriage, and I would make all of the major decisions." And the man who asked the question said, "Well, how did that help?" And the husband said, "Well, you know, in 60 years of marriage, we've never had to make a major decision." So apparently, that was working for them. Well, whether you're married or single, each of us has to make decisions every day. And we want to make the very best decisions we can. The question is, how do we do that? Is there something in the Bible that can help us with that? Well, in our text, the Apostle Paul was faced with a couple of decisions. Let's see what they were and then talk about how he made them. I direct your attention now to Paul's closing words to Titus in Titus 3 and verse 12, where he said, "When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter." Now, the first decision that Paul had to make was an easy one. He really wanted Titus to come and see him. You know that because he tells him to be diligent to come see him. You see, the Apostle Paul knew the importance of Christian fellowship, even for a great apostle such as himself. But he also didn't want the churches in Crete, where Titus was stationed, to be without a spiritual leader. So he told Titus not to come until he sent Artemis or Tychicus to replace him. That was an easy decision for Paul to make, because while he really craved Christian fellowship, he always put God's work above his own personal needs. But then, he had a much harder decision to make. Should he send Artemas or Tychicus to replace Titus? You can tell by the way he worded that verse that he really hadn't decided yet at the time when he was writing this epistle. Both of them were probably very good men, or Paul wouldn't have been thinking of sending them, right? So the question is, how was he supposed to decide? It's an important question because all of us have to make decisions every day. And as you know, the Apostle Paul is our pattern for how we should live in the dispensation of grace. That means if we can figure out how he made his decisions, we can know how we're supposed to make them. Well, first, I'd like to cover some ways that Christians use to figure out what they should do, to make decisions, ways that they shouldn't use. If you are here for our scripture reading this morning in Ezekiel 21, or if you know that passage of scripture, we saw that the king of Babylon was trying to decide whether he should attack Jerusalem or the city of Raboth of the Ammonites. And God told Ezekiel how he made his decision. Look at your first cross reference in Ezekiel 21, verses 20 and 21. God told Ezekiel, "The sword may come to Raboth of the Ammonites and to Judah in Jerusalem. The king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the fork in the road, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He consulted with images, and he looked in the liver. When the king of Babylon had to choose between two cities to attack, he consulted with his images, with his gods, by looking in the liver." You say, well, what does that mean? Well, we can't be sure because the Word of God doesn't define it anywhere else that I know of anyway. But we think what he did is he would sacrifice an animal, cut it open, and look at the liver. And somehow, either the color of the liver or the shape of the liver would tell him what choice to make. If the liver's green, we attack Raboth. If it's brown, we attack Jerusalem, or whatever color livers are, I really don't know. But the thinking was that his gods would be so pleased with this animal sacrifice that his gods would tell him which would be the best city to attack. Now, I know that you wouldn't make a decision that way, or at least I would hope you wouldn't. But do you check your horoscope in the morning paper or on the internet? Or do you see a fortune teller or a palm reader? A lot of Christians think those are just innocent ways to have fun and think about things to help them decide, but those are all ways to consult with false gods. Now, if you're here thinking, well, no Christian would ever do that, I can assure you that a young Christian might, or an immature Christian might. I can tell you from experience, when I was first saved, I was still reading my horoscope in the morning paper until my pastor taught me what the Bible says about that. And I had a Christian friend who gave me some tarot cards. How many of you know what tarot cards are? Same kind of divination sort of thing. Now, here's the thing. She'd been raised in a Christian church, a grace church, but she hadn't yet learned that the Bible warns us not to mess with that stuff. So if you're saved and you're still looking into things like that to help you make decisions, this Grace Church is warning you not to do that. Look at your next reference in Isaiah 47, 12 to 14. The prophet says in Isaiah 47, "Stand now with thine enchantments, thy sorceries. If so be, thou shalt be able to profit. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, let them stand up and save thee. The fire will burn them, and they won't be able to save themselves." He says, you're looking to them to save you, and they can't even save themselves. Now, you wouldn't do that if you're a well-taught Christian. You wouldn't look to astrology or any of those things. And if you know your Bible, you might be thinking, well, I know a biblical way to help me make decisions. I'll use the same way that Abraham's servant used to decide which woman to choose for a wife for Isaac. As you may remember in your next reference, the servant prayed in Genesis 24 and verse 14, and he said, "Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I'll give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac." Now, if you're honest, I'll bet you've prayed a prayer like that sometime in your Christian life. I know I have before I knew the Bible well enough. Maybe you're thinking, well, what's wrong with making a decision that way? I mean, after all, didn't God honor that way of finding the decision, in the very next verse? And yes, it did. Genesis 24:15, it came to pass that, behold, Rebekah came out with her pitcher upon her shoulder, and she said, "Drink, my lord, and I'll draw water for thy camels also." Well, hey, if that method of making decisions worked for him, why wouldn't we want to use it? Well, the answer is because God had a specific wife in mind for Isaac, and he doesn't have a specific wife in mind for you if you're not married. The Apostle Paul says in your next reference, when a woman goes to get married, in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39, she is at liberty. That word means freedom. She is free to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. God specified a specific wife for Isaac. But his only specification for you is that you marry someone in the Lord. You marry a believer. So if you're a young lady who's trying to decide who to marry, don't be saying to God, "If I ask a man to carry my groceries and he says, I'll carry your purse too, let that man be the man that I should marry." I mean, these days, he's probably after your purse if he says, you know, "Let me carry your purse." Just because that way of making decisions is in the Bible doesn't mean that it's a way that you should use. It might be in the Bible, but it is not in your Bible rightly divided. And there's another Bible way of deciding things that you shouldn't use. Do you remember when God told Gideon that he wanted him to save Israel? Look at your next reference in Judges 6, 36 to 38. Gideon said unto God, "If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew, you know, the dew that comes in the morning, if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. It happened. This is what's called putting out a fleece, and Christians do it all the time. They pray, if I should do this, then let this happen. The problem with using this way to make a decision, folks, is that isn't what Gideon was doing. He wasn't trying to decide what God wanted him to do. He already knew what God wanted him to do. Did you notice he said to God, if you want me to save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. God already told Gideon what he wanted him to do. He wanted him to save Israel. Gideon was just asking for a sign from God to confirm what he'd already told him. Well, listen, in the dispensation of grace today, that would be like when God says to you in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, and you were to say to him, well, if you want me to be your ambassador, show me a sign. God is not giving signs like that today because of what you read in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews require a sign. And he's not dealing with Israel in the dispensation of grace. So you can ask for all the signs you want. God is not going to give you any signs to help you decide to obey his word or help you decide anything else. So this business of putting out a fleece is not a good way to make decisions in your life, even though it too is biblical. Now, sometimes when Christians are trying to decide what to do, they listen for what 1 Kings 19:12 talks about, a still, small voice. And that's supposed to be God whispering in your ear, telling you what to do and what to decide. The problem with that verse has nothing to do with helping you make decisions. If you know your Bible, you know that in the chapter before 1 Kings 19, in 1 Kings 18, go home and read it after church, Elijah called fire down from heaven in a stupendous display of the raw power of Almighty God. And Elijah was sure that this miraculous display would cause wicked King Ahab to turn back to God in response. But it didn't. And when it didn't, Elijah crawled into a cave and was pouting. That's when God showed him some things in your next reference, the context of that still small voice verse. 1 Kings 19:11, the Lord passed by and a great and strong wind rent the mountains. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake either. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Folks, that was God's way of teaching Elijah that the power of God is not found in these stupendous, flashy miracles like he just did. It's found in still, small voices. You know, like Elijah's still, small voice. The power of God is found in the smallest of voices that are teaching the Word of God. In any dispensation, that is always where the power of God is found. Did you ever think to yourself, you know, if I could just do a miracle, people would turn to God? Well, how did that thinking work out for Moses? I mean, how long after he parted the Red Sea in this stupendous miracle did the people start murmuring against God instead of turning to him? So don't be looking for a miracle to confirm your words, and don't be listening for still small voices, unless those still small voices are quoting the Word of God. Now, there's one more way Christians use to help them make decisions, one that's based on something that Paul said in Colossians 3:15. When he said, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." And on the basis of that verse, some Christians say, "Well, I prayed about my decision, and after I made it, oh, God gave me such peace that I know I made the right call." But listen, that has never been a good way to know if you made a good decision. When God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach, what'd he do? He got on a boat going the other way, right? And then what happened in Jonah 1, verses 4 and 5? "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, a storm in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." And if you want to know how bad a storm it was, it says, "Then the mariners were afraid and cried, every man to his God." Listen, it takes a big storm to scare a sailor. And they were crying unto their gods. So what's Jonah doing? But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and despite the storm, he lay and he was fast asleep. Well, I got a question for you. When Jonah decided to run away from God, did he make the right decision or the wrong decision?
Wrong.
That's a wrong decision. But he had such peace about it, he was snoring in the midst of a storm so vicious that seasoned sailors were scared out of their minds. So that cannot be what Colossians 3:15 is saying. When it says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Make a decision, and if God gives you peace, then it must be the right decision. Well, what is it saying? And in the context, let's back up and look at Colossians 3, verses 13 to 15. In the context, Paul says, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Folks, the context is about forgiveness and how we should forgive other people as God has forgiven us. Well, how does God forgive us? When He forgives us, He makes peace with us. A peace that He tells us, "I'm never going to take away from you. No matter what you do, no matter how you grieve me, I'm not going to take away that peace." And that's the peace Paul's saying to let rule your heart. When you have a quarrel with someone, forgive him, make peace with him, and make it a peace that you'll never take away. No matter how much grief that person gives you. That's what it means, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Got nothing to do with making decisions. It has to do with you being as gracious to other people as God is to you. You say, "Well, wait a minute, if we can't look in the liver to make decisions, and we can't put out a fleece, and we can't listen to a still small voice, well, how are we supposed to make decisions?" Well, as you may know, when God looks at you, He sees you as an adult son, not as a child. He treated the Jews in the Old Testament as children. He gave them a law that said things like Colossians 2:21, "Touch not, taste not, handle not, Well, folks, that's how you treat a child. Don't touch that. It's hot. Don't eat that. That's a bug. But listen, the day comes when you recognize that your boy is no longer a boy. He's an adult son. And you start letting him make decisions on his own and learning to live with the consequences. In the Bible, that's called adoption. When a father sees that his boy has become an adult son, he adopts him. And that's what you and I have, spiritually speaking, according to Galatians 4, verses 4 to 6. God sent forth his son to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And Paul says a verse later, ye are sons. That's why, folks, here in Titus, in the context, when Paul said he had determined to spend the winter in Nicopolis, that word determined, that's a word we usually say when we'd say we've decided to do something and we're determined to do it. We're going to pour all of our energy into doing it. But did you know that word just means to make a decision? Look at your next reference in Exodus 21 and verse 22. In Exodus 21:22, it says, if men strive and hurt a woman with child. Two guys are duking it out and they slam into a woman who's pregnant. So that her fruit, the fruit of her womb, the baby, departs from her. And yet no mischief follow. Well, he has to be punished. Because that wasn't a good thing to deliver a premature baby. And he shall pay as the judges determine. They're going to figure out a fine to levy on him in some way. But it goes on to say, if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. Now, this is one of the verses that shows you that life begins at conception. Now, I know that people debate that. They debate that when they're talking about abortion all the time. That passage says, if you hurt a pregnant woman and she delivers prematurely and the baby dies, that the man who caused it has to give his life because he took a life when the baby died prematurely. Now, if the baby lives, the man still has to be punished because premature babies can develop problems down the road. But the verse says in such cases, the judges will make a decision. It's not an automatic death penalty like it is when the baby dies. And the Bible calls their decision a determination. It says he shall pay as the judges determine. Now the question is, how do the judges determine that? How do they make such a determination? Well, the judges in those days made a determination the same way judges make determinations today when they pass sentence on somebody. Don't forget, juries decide whether you're innocent or guilty when you go to court, right? But the judge, he decides the sentence, the duration of your punishment. Now, he has guidelines. He for certain crimes, you can only give a maximum or a minimum and so on. But it is the judge's job to weigh all of the details that he heard in the case when the jury was deciding whether he was guilty or innocent and decide how long the sentence should be. Well, that's how Paul came to his decision to winter in Nicopolis. He weighed all of the pros and cons of his schedule and what he wanted to accomplish and stuff, and he made the adult decision to winter in Nicopolis. And just for fun, I looked it up, and I found out in the winter it only gets down to 45 degrees in Nicopolis, so I think I might have decided to winter there too. Right, Marla? Marla decides to winter in Orlando. That's why you don't see her during the winter months. And that's an adult decision that a lot of us adults are thinking is a pretty good idea. But now, I don't have to tell you, sometimes when you decide something, the determination that you make might not be the same as the determination your buddy or your brother in the Lord makes. Like what happened when Paul was preparing for his next apostolic journey in Acts 15:36. Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go and visit our brethren in every city and see how they're doing." And Barnabas, there's that word again, Barnabas determined to take with them Mark, his nephew. But Paul thought not good. There's another phrase, an adult decision kind of a thing. He thought it over and he said, I don't think that's a good idea. Paul thought not good to take Mark with them because he departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Now, if you do your homework, you'll find out it's talking about how on an earlier trip, Mark left them when the going got tough. So Paul didn't want to take them on their next trip. Now, Barnabas knew that Mark had left them when the going got tough. But when Barnabas weighed the pros and cons, he decided that he wanted to give his nephew another chance. Being the boy's uncle, he probably had seen some things in his life that told him, you know what, I think he will be faithful on the next time. Meanwhile, Paul could only base his decision on what he knew about Mark, and what he knew about Mark wasn't good. But listen, here's the thing. Both men based their decisions on their previous experience. And so should you. I mean, if you have a bad experience with a Ford, when you go to buy a Ford, sorry, Ronnie. Ronnie worked for Ford all his life. But some people have bad, believe it or not, some people have bad experiences with Ford. You're not likely to buy another Ford, are you? You're going to believe them when they say that Ford stands for fix or repair daily, right? How many of you heard that? If you had a bad experience with a Dodge, you know that the word Dodge stands for drive only during great emergencies. Or dead on the day the guarantee expires. That's what you find with a lot of cars, it seems like. But if you had a bad experience with a Dodge, you make an adult decision saying, I'm not going to buy another Dodge. But now, there's other things beside experience that you can use to make decisions in life. Like what you read about in your next reference in Acts 16:1-3. Then came Paul to Derbe and Lystra, and a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, which was well reported of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. If you know the story, after him and Barnabas had a falling out, Barnabas went one way and Paul went another, and Paul says, well, gee, I gotta have somebody. I can't ask Mark to go along with me. So he finds this guy Timothy, and he notices, he says, this guy's recommended not only by the brethren in one city, but by the brethren in two cities, Lystra and Iconium. He's so faithful, he's known in a couple of different places. Well, recommendations are another thing you can use when buying a car. I mean, if enough of your friends tell you that they had a Honda, and they tell you that Honda stands for had one, never did again. You say, I'm not going to buy a Honda. You take their recommendations. Or if they tell you that they had a Jeep, enough of your friends say, well, I've got a Jeep. And they tell you that Jeep stands for just expect expensive problems. Well, you're not going to buy one of those either, are you? I can tell you from personal experience what Kia stands for. Kick it again. That's what Kia stands for. That thing was good for the first 100,000 mile while it was under warranty, but after that it was straight downhill. But we make decisions based on our experience and the recommendations of others and their experience, because that's what adult sons do. Now, the next time that Paul made a decision, it probably saved his life. Remember when the silversmiths were rioting in Ephesus because they were making idols, and Paul saying there's no such thing as idols, no such thing as false gods. So in Acts 19 and verse 30, they were rioting, and it says when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. Here we see Paul deciding not to address this angry mob because of the godly counsel that he got from the disciples. And when you're deciding what you should do, not just what you should buy, what you should do in life, you too should get some godly counsel. How often does the Proverbs talk about the value of counsel from godly counselors? You just make sure you get it from, as it says there, the disciples, and not from Dr. Phil or whoever it is that's, who's the newest guru? I don't even know. I'm out of touch. But listen, here's the thing. Even when it comes to the believers, even when it comes to the disciples, you want to make sure you get the best counsel. The way Paul did in the very next verse there in Acts 19, verse 31. It says, certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Now, the fact that they're mentioned separately from the disciples, well, means it suggests that these are friends of Paul's that weren't believers, right? And when it says they were the chief of Asia, that word means prominent. And usually there's a reason men get to be prominent, right? You get to be a prominent man by making good decisions. And so while it's always good to get counsel from believers, it's also good to get counsel from prominent unbelievers. Especially when they're all saying the same thing, right? Now maybe you're thinking, well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know you shouldn't go out and try to preach to an angry mob who want to kill you for destroying their business. Well, yeah, but knowing what was best and convincing Paul what was best, that was two different things. Because listen, the heart of the apostle Paul just burned to preach the gospel. And he would have that day. He says, I count not my life dear unto myself, when he was talking to the Ephesian elders. He didn't care if he lived or died. But his friends and his brethren, they knew better. They knew it was better not to preach that day and to live to preach another day. And you know what? You'll probably live longer and be able to serve the Lord longer if you follow his example and get good counsel. But now sometimes after you've weighed all the evidence, it's still hard to make a decision. It's still not clear what you should do. When that happens, you should do what Paul did in your next reference, Philippians 2, 19 to 23. Paul said to the Philippians, I trust in the Lord to send Timotheus shortly unto you, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Paul wasn't sure at the time he wrote that if he should send Timothy to Philippi or not. So he took what we call a wait and see attitude. And that's what you should do too if it's not clear what you should do. Sometimes the best thing to do is to do nothing, right? You see the same idea in 1 Corinthians 16:6. He told the Corinthians, it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you. Paul says, I'll decide that when I'm there with you. Now, having said all that, if you hear someone say, well, I've decided to do something, Lord willing, don't get all bent out of shape like some grace believers do. And did you notice when Paul said to the Philippians that he wasn't sure if he was going to send Timothy or not? Notice how he put it. He said, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you. He was making an adult decision, or trying to, but even then he says, I trust in the Lord about it. My point is, if the Lord doesn't give you your next breath, you're not going to do anything anyway. And that, after, listen, it's the Apostle Paul who says in your next verse, Acts 17:25, that he gives to all life and breath and all things. So I don't get all huffy if people say, Lord willing, I'm going to do this. But here's the thing. Saying Lord willing is a whole lot different from the Christians who say that the Spirit told me to do this. You ever hear anybody say that? You know, the Holy Spirit told me I should do this. Back when I was a painting contractor, I had some Pentecostal customers, and the older couple, they hired me to paint their house. And they explained they're having the house painted because they had to sell it because their kids were grown, and now the Spirit was telling them that they should downsize and get a smaller house. And you're not going to believe this, but the Spirit was also telling a lot of their friends that they should downsize now that their kids had gone out of the house. Hard to believe, isn't it? Well, I don't mean to make fun, but listen, it seems to me if you have too much house, you don't need the Holy Spirit to tell you that it might be a good idea to downsize. The problem with saying things like that is if a young believer hears you say it, he's going to think to himself, gee, I never hear from the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit doesn't tell me what to do. What's wrong with me? What am I doing wrong? It's way better to tell people you make decisions based on the Word of God rightly divided and as an adult son. Now we got to finish, and we only got a few minutes to do it. One of the decisions you might have to make in life is to hire a lawyer. Like Paul did in the next verse in your Bible. Verse 13, he tells Titus, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Now, when it talks about Zenas the lawyer, Zenas was not the kind of lawyer you read about in Matthew 22:35, your next reference there. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked the Lord a question, tempting him. Well, the lawyers that were always giving the Lord grief like that, they weren't lawyers of the civil law, folks. They were lawyers of the law of Moses. That is not the kind of lawyer Zenas was. The name Zenas means Jupiter, and Jupiter was the Greek god for Zeus, the king of the gods. And there wouldn't, you know, Jews weren't named Zeus. This was not a Jewish lawyer of the law of Moses. This is a civil lawyer of the law of Rome. Paul was in and out of prison so much, folks, he needed that kind of lawyer. He knew the law of Moses well. He wanted somebody who knew the Roman law. Not long ago, I was asked at BBS, is it okay for a Christian to hire a lawyer? And I said, well, if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, I guess it's good enough for us. I know I didn't hire one when we built our house back in 1987, but we had so much trouble with the bank and the builder and the county. We got a lawyer. His name is Ed Sharkey. How's that for a name for a lawyer? I kid you not. In fact, he's probably still in business. I recommend him to you. I'll get you his address if you want. We hired a lawyer here at the church when they widened Sauk Trail from a 2-lane to 4-lane. And they took part of our land and they didn't give us the money. So we had to hire a lawyer to get the money. Folks, there's nothing wrong with getting a dentist to fix your teeth or a mechanic to fix your car or a lawyer to help fix your legal problems. But here, we have a dispensational difference. If a Christian gets arrested in the tribulation, he's not supposed to hire a lawyer. Look what it says in Matthew 10, verse 19. Matthew 10, 19, the Lord said to the people he was heading into the tribulation, when they deliver you up to the councils, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it'll be given you in the same hour what you shall speak. Well, if you don't have to worry about what you say, why would you need a lawyer to represent you? Lawyers are supposed to tell you what to say, right? Well, he says the Spirit's going to do that. Just like everything else, learning to make good decisions, should I hire a lawyer or shouldn't I, depends on God's word rightly divided, doesn't it? Now, when he says to bring Apollos with you, that seems to indicate Apollos was there in Crete with Titus, right? And what do we know about Apollos, according to your next reference, Acts 18:24? Apollos was an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. Well, I got a question for you. Would a guy like that come in handy for Paul, for Titus? Didn't Titus have trouble in your last reference in Titus 1:10 with unruly and vain talkers, especially they of the circumcision? Well, what do you think vain talkers of the circumcision would be talking about? The Old Testament law! And Paul sent Titus Apollos, a guy who was mighty in the Old Testament law, to help him deal with those guys. What you're seeing there is when it came to matching pastors and leaders and churches, the Apostle Paul didn't look in the liver, and he didn't listen for small voices. He just weighed the facts and made an adult decision. Apollos is good with the law. Titus is in an area where they're going to have trouble with law makers or law legalists, I should say. Back when Pastor Paul Sadler was president of BBS, people would ask him all the time for a recommendation for a pastor for their church. And he'd say, you know, so-and-so would be, he used to call it a good fit for that church. He knew the churches, he knew the pastors, and he was able to make a recommendation. Finally, in that verse, when Paul says that nothing be wanting unto them, he's talking about telling Titus to see to their needs, see to their physical needs, if they're hungry, see to their financial needs. And that's why Paul goes on to say this odd thing he says in verse 14. He says, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. The ours he's talking about are the spiritual leaders like himself and Titus. Normally, God's people would supply their financial and their physical needs. And when they did, that was a good work that those people could do. Paul's saying that leaders should also learn to work to provide their own needs, that they be not unfruitful when it comes to good works, like helping with the pastor's needs. But listen, that's another dispensational difference, isn't it? Back under the law, the priests were forbidden to have a secular job. I mean, God didn't give them any land to farm, so they couldn't work if they wanted to. But under grace, pastors can help with the good work of their own support if they want to. Finally, in verse 15, Paul ends the epistle by saying, all that are with me, salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Don't you love it when he says, greet them that love us in the faith? I don't know about you, but that's the only way I can love some believers. I don't know about you. Maybe all the believers you know are lovable, but I find some of them aren't very lovable. But you know what? Despite all of our differences, we could still learn to love one another in the faith, right? That's the one thing that unites us. If you're thinking, well, there's still some believers that I just can't love, then I want you to notice Paul ends the epistle by saying, grace be with you. God accepts all believers, even the unlovable ones, by His grace. And then he says, let that grace be with you. And you accept other people by grace. Hey, it's easy to be on the receiving end of grace, isn't it? It's hard to be on the giving end of it. But it is what this epistle is calling on us to do. Beloved, it is what all of Paul's epistles calls on us to do. Aren't you glad you go to a church that studies them?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the epistle to Titus. We thank you for teaching us how to live our everyday lives and provide us with direction that gets into the very minutiae of the details of our lives. We're thankful that we have a book that can tell us how to make these decisions. We thank you that we have an apostle who can demonstrate them for us. We thank you all for it in the Savior's name. Amen.